And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the 39th Psalm, the Psalm that we have just been reading, so that the word of Christ may indeed dwell in us richly. Having sung the scripture, we read it together, Psalm 39. We begin reading at verse 1, taking note of the fact that the title tells us this is to the choir master, to Jeduthun. It is a Psalm of David. Here's God's word. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. I mused. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus' prayer for us, that we might be sanctified by your truth and that your word is truth. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is our sanctifier, might indeed use the word of your truth to sanctify us, to make us a pure people. We're called to be a holy people because you are God, our holy God. So we pray that you would work in us to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes things just seem to go from bad to worse. I think of the poor fellow that we read about in Amos chapter 5. We're told that he flees from a lion. There's a lion out there, but the good news is that he manages to stay ahead of the lion. But then a bear meets him. And he escapes the bear, he gets indoors, he slams the door behind him. You can just imagine him slamming that door and putting his back to the door. And Amos says, and then he leans against the wall, a snake bites him. Have you had a day like that where it just seems to be one thing after another? Not lions and bears and snakes, I'm guessing, but where things just seem to lurch from crisis to crisis, where you're going from one distressing situation to another. Maybe you've had a day like that. Maybe you've had a week like that. Maybe you have had weeks like that, so that you are hurting right to the very core of your being. If we were to read together the chunk of the book of Psalms in which Psalm 39 lies, we'd read Psalm 37, in which the writer of the Psalms is puzzling over the wicked and how it is that they seem to prosper. Everything seems to go well for them. And that's kind of hard to live with. Then Psalm 38, it gets worse, because in Psalm 38, the psalmist says, Lord, your arrows are sticking in me. Ouch! And my own circumstance is difficult and painful. And then we come to Psalm 39, and things are getting worse, because in Psalm 39, the psalmist feels his life ebbing away, and he is deeply distressed by it. He's deeply distressed because not only is he hurting, but he is in some way hurting because of his own sin. Now, we're not told what the sin is, so that means that if you're a sinner here this morning, you can immediately identify with the words of this psalm. It's also important for us as we look at the psalm to remember that even people who are not sinning can hurt. In other words, if you are hurting this morning, don't immediately jump to the conclusion that it's because of something you have done wrong. We live in a broken, fallen world in which hurting and hurt is the order of the day. So you might be hurting because of sin that you've committed, or you might be hurting because you're a victim. You might be hurting just by virtue of the fact that you live in a world that is broken. So that frames this psalm for us. We want to hear what David has to say to us out of his experience of crying out to God as someone who is hurting. And we discover that even though David is laid aside, and even though David is seemingly on death's door, sensing that his life is ebbing away from him, David has learned some good lessons. This is like homeschool, isn't it? When you may be too sick to get on the bus to ride to school, but that's no problem. You may be too wretched to sit in a classroom all day. That's no problem. You may be too infectious to be with other students. That's no problem. You lie in your bed and you do your schoolwork, and you learn good things. David learned some good things, even though he was painfully stricken down. And we want to learn some of the good things that David discovered from this experience. And what we discover in verses 1 through 3 is that David learned a lesson in self-control. In verses 4 through 6, we find that David learned a lesson in perspective. And then in verses 7 through 13, he learned a lesson about trusting God, about having faith in God. And those are profitable lessons for any of us to learn. So the first thing that David discovered as he pushed his way through this crisis, David, in his distress, learned a lesson in self-control. David, what can you tell me about the kind of hurtful situation I'm experiencing? Give me your advice. Have you ever gone to someone, you're struggling with some sickness or some ailment, and you happen to know that someone else has had the same experience, and you go to them, you say, what do I need to do? How do I get through this? And David says, here's the first thing. The very first thing is you need to control your mouth. You need to get control over your mouth and your lips. It's like, you go to the dentist and your mouth is shot full of Novocaine, and it's like, you've just got no control over your mouth anymore. And you're biting your tongue and you can't get the words out. Well, when people find themselves in situations where they are hurting, David says you need to get control over your tongue. And David speaks about that in verse 1. He says, I will guard my ways that I will not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, as long as the wicked are in my presence. David realizes that when times are bad, when circumstances are difficult, there is a strong temptation to say things that are unwise, to say things that are unhelpful, to say things that are quite frankly not true. And you know what happens, you slam the drawer in your finger and you say something, maybe something that you wouldn't normally say. Using vocabulary that you might not normally use. And of course, in that moment of crisis, there's a loss of self-control. Here's David in a chronic situation where this is dragging on and dragging on. And you know, some of the situations in which we find ourselves hurting are situations that drag on and drag on and persist and continue and go on and on and on. David says you need to get control of your mouth, because you're going to be tempted to lash out and you're going to say things that later on you're going to regret. Maybe you're going to complain against God. Maybe you're going to lash out in a way that's hurtful to someone else. Get control of your mouth. I remember Job's wife speaking to Job as Job begins to enter into that prolonged period of hurting, where he's just hurting day after day. And Job's wife speaks to him in chapter 2, verse 19, and says, what, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Let go of your integrity. You see, Job is committed to the principle that God's a good God. Job is committed to the principle that God is his God and that all the things that he does for him are for his good. And of course, it's very easy for us when all is going well to say, yes, that's right.
Yes, I acknowledge Jesus as my sovereign Lord. Yes, I'm going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Yes, I'm going to walk in his ways. I'm going to acknowledge his lordship. But then when the pain builds, when the hurt starts to grind us down, then our integrity begins to crack. You think of the dam, and it's important that that dam maintain its structural integrity. But now the floodwaters are coming, the water level's rising, and that dam starts to crack. It begins to lose its integrity. It's in danger of collapsing entirely. David says, bite your tongue, zip your lips. Be careful what you might have to say. Get control of your tongue. And David says, the wicked people are listening. It's part of your testimony. You see how you endure hurt. Because there are wicked people who are saying, and remember back to Psalm 3 in our call to worship, the wicked people are saying, there's no help for him in God. There's no help for her in God. Their God's a figment of their imagination. Their God doesn't care about them. David says that the wicked are there. The wicked are listening. Part of your witness is how you conduct yourself in the face of painful and difficult trial. We might remember the Lord Jesus, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7, tells us that Jesus was as the sheep before her shearers, dumb, not opening his mouth. Remember how Peter picks that up and speaks of how Jesus, being provoked and antagonized, didn't lash out. He did not revile in the face of the hurt that he was being subject to. Jesus endured. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit, you remember, works fruit in the lives of the people of God. A part of that fruit is self-control. The Holy Spirit helps us control our tongues. The one who directs us in what we should say also tells us there are times just to be quiet. There are times not to say the things that maybe spring to our lips. We need the help of our God. So David, you're telling us that we need to just tough it out, bottle it up, keep it all. No, that's not what David's saying. In fact, David says, when I resolved that I wasn't going to speak, when I kept silent, he says, verse 2, when I kept silent, when I held my peace, to no avail. It didn't help. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burn. David says, I determined I wasn't going to say anything, and the result of that was, it just got, it was like I was in a raging fever. I was in distress, and the distress increased, and it's almost like he's describing a feverish delirium where his mind is going round. I'm musing, and it's going round and round in my head, and that delirium where things are starting to get out of all proportion. David says, at that point, I realized that it's not just a question of being silent, but it's a question of to whom do we speak and how do we speak? Because David says, at that point, I spoke to God. It may be this morning that in your hurt, you're in that situation of bottling it all up, hiding it away, shoving it under the carpet, keeping silent about it. Spurgeon says, silence is an awful thing for a sufferer. It is the surest method to produce madness. You're going to go mad if you just keep on bottling it up, if you keep on trying to suppress the hurt. You need to speak it. You need to describe it. You need to talk to God about it. You need to find someone, a spouse, a parent, a brother or sister in the congregation, an elder, a pastor, with whom you can talk, from whom you can get godly counsel and advice. I think Spurgeon's counsel, Spurgeon's observation is absolutely fantastic. The surest way to madness is just to bottle up the hurt, to go round and round in your own head. And if you're like me, and if you've done that, you know how things start to get out of proportion. We lose perspective. We begin to lose hope. David says, when I kept silent, there was no profit in that. It was to no avail. I discovered that I needed to exercise the kind of self-control that not only prevents me from lashing out in a bad way, but that prompts me to speak with God about it. We have a Savior who has experienced more hurt than you or I will ever have experienced. Jesus, who suffered horribly and awfully, who knows the kinds of hurts that we experience. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that because he has suffered and been tempted, he was tempted to lash out. He was tempted to revile. He was tempted to, though he suffered and was tempted, the Lord Jesus, having suffered and been tempted, then he is able to help those who are being tempted. He gives grace. He directs our speech. He keeps our tongues under control. David also, and here's the second thing that we're going to learn from verses 4 through 6, David also learned a lesson in perspective, because as he found himself in that situation where he was hurting, where he was laid low, where his health is debilitated, and where he has a sense of his life slipping away from him, you've picked up, you know, the dry sand on the beach, and it just slips, it runs through your fingers. David begins to get a new perspective on things, and it's a vital perspective. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Remind me, God, remind me that I'm finite, that I'm mortal, that the number of my days is limited." You know, sometimes we live as if we had all the time in the world. And the time that's given to us, we frivol, we squander, we waste, we don't put to good use. David says, teach me just how fleeting I am. It's the law of supply and demand, isn't it? If you think you've got all the time in the world, are you going to value that time? Are you going to treat it as something precious, useful, important? No, you're not. But if you have a sense that time is fleeting, you're going to act very differently. You're going to treat time in a very different kind of way. That's why the 90th Psalm, you remember Moses speaking of the plight of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Our days are 70 and 10. You've got a finite lifespan. You're not going to live forever. And then Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days in order that we may have a heart of wisdom. Now, you and I don't know how many days we have left to us, but we need to realize that we've a finite amount of time, and we should use the time well and wisely. And David says, help me to do that. You see, when we're sick and when we become painfully aware of our own mortality, that's when we start to recognize the fragility and the brevity and the uncertainty of life. And that's why Paul, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, says, then let us walk as not as those who are unwise, but as those who are wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, he says in verse 17, Ephesians 5, 17, therefore let us not be foolish, but let us understand what the will of the Lord is. The time that you're given is a gift from God. And verse 5 says that reminds us that we're not just talking about David. We're not just talking about the Israelites expiring in the wilderness. We're not just talking about the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote in verse 5. David says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And then you may notice there's that word, selah, which we said probably, that probably indicates a pause. So just think about that. I'm a mere breath. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. We're all of mankind as a mere breath. Frail as summer's flower, we flourish. Blows the wind, and it is gone. Isn't that what the hymn says? We're as fragile as that. The wind blows. The crisis comes, and we are gone. Or Watt's paraphrase of the 90th Psalm, the busy tribes of flesh and blood with all their lives and cares. Go down onto the go down in the streets of DC, and you'll see the busy tribes of flesh and blood with all their wants and cares. And the writer goes on, they are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years. You need to number your days. You need to realize that time is finite. You need to get a right perspective. Verse 6, he says, surely man is but a shadow. Surely for nothing, they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. They're agitated. They develop ulcers. They lie awake at night. They fret. They plot. They gather. They amass. And who's going to get it? Because in the end, those things are going to be gone. Jesus says to us, do not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. And then Jesus goes on, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, when we recognize our finiteness, when we recognize our mortality, we begin to get a perspective. We begin to realize that some of the things that we strive after, that we invest ourselves in, are things that are very uncertain. They're things that are fragile. They're frail. They are passing. They disappear. Someone has said that when God chastens people, they find that their precious things are consumed. They melt away. That's the vocabulary that's used. You make a snowman, it's the best snowman in the world, and you just lavish energy and attention and ornamentation on that snow. Oh, what a fine snowman he is. And then he's gone. He's gone. And that's the language that David uses here to speak of the wealth that is people hoard up. They live lives in turmoil. They hoard up wealth. They value those things as being precious, and then those things melt away. Is wealth wrong? No, it's not. Wealth is not wrong in and of itself, but it is wrong for us, as we heard in our catechism class this morning, to inordinately desire to be wealthy, or to inordinately value the things that God gives to us. We need to invest ourselves well. You see, this is a good opportunity for us, as we recognize the finiteness of our lives, the value of time, as we begin to get perspective on things that are important. And maybe at the beginning of a summer, this is a great time for us to think in those terms, because you're starting the summer and you think, I've got all the time in the world. Oh, those long summer weeks, the months of summer, they just stretch on. It's a laid-back pace. But you know, come end of August, you're going to be scrambling to get stuff done. Summer time, maybe think about where you're investing yourself. There's a vacation Bible school. There's a ministry to a nursing home, opportunities for prayer, opportunities to involve yourself in short-term missions, opportunities to spend time in good, edifying reading, opportunities perhaps to assist in a Sunday school class, opportunity to teach catechism, lead a discussion on the names of Christ. Not busy work. Invest yourselves in the lives of people, because in eternity, that's what's going to count. Have a right perspective. David discovered, he began to get a right perspective on things in his crisis. When he was hurting, he began to realize that the things that seemed important were not so important after all. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. The other comforts, the other crutches are gone, but God abides with his people. A last thing that we need to observe. David, in our passage, David learned a lesson in trusting God. And verse 7, listen to verse 7. This is great. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? What am I waiting for? My hope is in you. Now he comes to himself. It's like the fever breaks, the delirium evaporates. So he comes to himself. He's like the prodigal son. He comes to himself. Well, what am I waiting for? And in David's case, remember, we said that the hurt that he's experiencing is a hurt that in some way is resulting from sin that he has committed. And earlier in our service, we were reminded about how sometimes when we have got guilty consciences, when our conscience troubles us, when we've offended someone, when we've done wrong against God, when we bottle that up, when we suppress that, well, it's like a fire inside. It causes our joints to ache and our fever to rise. David's coming to himself. He remembers that God is a forgiving God. Isn't that right? Forgive me, deliver me from all my transgressions, says David in verse 8. Deliver me from... David gets right with God. So first, as David comes to himself, he recognizes that God is to be trusted, and specifically in his case, God is to be trusted as a God who is the forgiver of sinners. He recognizes God's discipline, and remember Hebrews 12 teaches us that God, our Father, disciplines the children whom he loves. Deliver me, O God, he prays, and he experiences forgiveness, he experiences healing, the hurt of a troubled conscience, and that's a very that is a very acute and troublesome pain indeed. That hurt is dealt with. David goes on in verse 13. He says, God, look away from me that I may smile again. David isn't able to bear God's gaze on him. Isn't that... You've maybe had a situation where you've been sick. Maybe you're in hospital recovering from the surgery or the accident or whatever it is. You don't want to see visitors. You're a mess. You look like a mess. The bandages and the tubes and the pipes and the bruising and you're disheveled and you feel bad. I know you care about me, but I don't want to see anyone. I can't bear to see anyone in this condition. That's what David's talking. He says, look away from me, because he realizes that as a sinner, he can't bear the gaze of a holy and righteous and sin-hating God. And remember how in Psalm 130, the psalmist says, oh Lord, if you should mark iniquity, if you should be keeping a record of iniquity, if you should be scrutinizing me or anyone else for their iniquity, oh Lord, who could stand? Who could bear it? Who could withstand the gaze of a righteous God? But you know, here's the glorious truth that David glimpsed only. David glimpsed only in part. God has provided in the Lord Jesus, the sin bearer that we need, the one who is our righteousness. He bore, remember Peter's words that we quoted earlier in the service, he bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. He takes away our hurt. He restores us. He rehabilitates us. And David wants to be able to live the rehabilitated life. Look on me, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. David wants to live a life in which he knows that his sin has been dealt with. And you see, God looks away from our sinfulness and looks on the Lord Jesus. Remember the 84th Psalm. It's a pilgrim psalm. And in the 84th Psalm, the psalmist says in verse 9, he says, look on our shield, O God. Look on our shield and see the face of your anointed one. See the face of your Messiah. You see, here's David saying, I can't withstand the gaze of a holy God because I'm a sinner. And in the 84th Psalm, the psalmist says, we have a shield. We're clothed in the righteousness of the Messiah. And God looks on us and sees his Messiah, sees the Savior, sees the one who heals our diseases and welcomes us as his sons and daughters. In Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us of Simon. Simon was an old man. We're told that Simon was waiting for the consolation of Jerusalem. Simon was a hurting person. And he was a representative of a hurting people, a people who were waiting for the Messiah, a people who were humiliated as a nation. They needed to be consoled. They needed to be comforted. Do you remember how Luke tells us that Simeon saw a child being brought into the temple to be circumcised? And Simeon took that child in his arms. Simeon praised God. And he said, "Now, O God, let your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen." And Luke, Dr. Luke, loves a good play on words. And in Dr. Luke's gospel, Dr. Luke uses the word saved in a couple of ways. Sometimes it means saved in the sense of, are you saved? That's important. And sometimes it's used in the sense of someone being healed and restored, someone who's hurting, being made whole. And Simeon takes that child in his arms and he says, "Lord, let your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen the healer. I've seen the one who takes away the hurt. I've seen the one who is the sin bearer, the one who restores broken people, the one who makes us right with God." And what a glorious thing that is, that when we are hurting, we look to the Lord Jesus. He is the one in whom we have healing, restoration, and hope. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks now for this, your word. We pray that we might indeed see the Lord Jesus, and that seeing him, our hearts might be glad, and that we might rejoice as the redeemed, blood-bought, reconciled people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.